We are looking at Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, and there the Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, envying one another, provoking one another." It is altogether possible, and oftentimes is the case for most of us, at least at certain points in our Christian lives, to know and understand the teaching of Scripture about some particular thing, but not really understand it in the bigger context of God's revelation and redemptive history. I think such is the case with the Beatitudes. These are not things you should do in order to gain Christ's favor or to prove to yourself and others that you are a true disciple of Christ. That's not what they are. They are characteristic marks of those who have been made new creations in Christ. No one can be meek, poor in spirit, pure in heart, merciful, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake unless they have first been redeemed and renewed and raised up and indwelt by Christ. They are marks of discipleship. They are not things you ought to try to do for any number of reasons, but they are things we should be pursuing because they are things that God is doing in us. The same is true with what we call, because the Scripture denominates it, the fruit of the Spirit. I remember reading Galatians 5 as a boy and thinking this was just calling us, here's what you shouldn't do, here's what you should do. Now, there's obviously a measure of truth to that. Here are things you shouldn't do, works of the flesh. Here are things we should do, the fruit of the Spirit. But they are not things that we do or pursue doing because we have a legal heart or mind and are trying to get something out of it or prove something. They are things that Christ is doing in his people. I love this quote, J.V. Fesco, in his book on the fruit of the Spirit that just came out. It's called The Fruit of the Spirit Is. He notes this. Fesco says, "It is the Spirit who produces his fruit in us. We do not produce these characteristics of godliness, but rather Christ through his Spirit produces them in us. The righteousness described as the fruit of the Spirit is first and foremost characteristic of Christ." We're going to talk about that. "We must not idealize these moral qualities in an abstract manner, but rather define them in terms of God's revelation in Christ." Now, that's very important because even the context in which we find the reference to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is the context of Paul's argument in Galatians. And the argument that Paul's raising in Galatians is that there are two kinds of people: those who are living according to the law and trying to do the works of the law in order to be justified and in the arm of flesh, and there are those who are looking by faith alone to Jesus. Paul will actually summarize the importance of this there at the beginning of chapter 3 when he says, who has bewitched you? O Galatians, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified? It's what he did in his death. This only I want to know from you, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So Paul has set up a dichotomy between those who are trying to please God by their works according to his law and those who are looking by faith to the crucified Savior and who have therefore received the promised Holy Spirit because they are looking to Christ by faith. That is the big summary argument that Paul is making in Galatians. He is saying it is not works, it is faith. It is not law, it is the gospel. He is pitting those two things against themselves. Even though God gave the law, he never gave the law for you to take it and try to use it in some way to make yourself acceptable to God or to produce, and listen carefully, or to produce in yourself something you cannot produce in yourself. Now, I read that Fesco quote to you, and one of the things that he highlights in that book, The Fruit of the Spirit, is, that's the title of it, is the Old Testament background of this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just that the Apostle Paul is setting this in the context of his argument in Galatians, but that what Paul is writing is set in the context of all of redemptive history. And the idea of fruitfulness is woven through the pages of Scripture. You'll find that first, remember, in the garden when God placed Adam in that fruitful habitation. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was fruitfulness and bounty there. And God says to Adam, after bringing Eve to him, be fruitful and multiply. Now, that doesn't just mean have a lot of kids. That's a really reductionistic way of looking at that. I know there are many people that will try to reduce it down to that. That is not all that the Lord is indicating when he called Adam to be fruitful. What he is in fact saying is that Adam is to, together with his wife, bring forth righteous image bearers who are themselves going to show forth the fruit of righteousness in the garden sanctuary, in that land flowing with milk and honey. They are, in a sense, to be living, breathing replicas of the garden in which God has placed them. Now, that is very important. That also means that Adam was in the garden the vine, and that his offspring was to be the branches. He was to bring forth fruit-bearing branches. Now, we know that Adam failed, and he only brought forth bad fruit, and Genesis tells us he and Eve brought forth a son in his own image. Adam had a son in his own image. That's not a good thing. It's not a felicitous, hey, he looks just like his dad. It's like, hey, he looks just like his dad. He has failed. Now the vine is bringing forth what? Bad fruit. He's now bringing forth bad fruit. We are bad fruit by nature. We have been brought forth by that vine. So he has failed in the mission to be fruitful in the place that God placed him, which was symbolic of that fruitfulness. The rest of redemptive history is really the Lord reversing that and undoing that and bringing about what he originally intended for Adam to do in the garden. Now, that is not first and foremost in Christ. We're going to get there. But from Adam, the next stepping stone in redemptive history is Israel. And Isaiah, you will know, in Isaiah chapter 5, is referred to by the Lord as a vineyard. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. I think it'll be helpful for us to actually look at these together. Isaiah chapter 5. Israel is not looking like a very fruitful vineyard. And could someone read to us Isaiah 5, 1 through 7? Very good. Thank you. And if you would turn over to Psalm 80, verse 8 through 11, if somebody would read that Psalm 80, 8 through 11, this is a portion of God's word that predates Isaiah 5 and yet teaches the exact same thing about Israel as the typical son of God coming out of Egypt to be a vineyard. Would somebody read Psalm 80, 8 through 11? All right, good. So there, Israel is called a vine being brought out of Egypt. It's set there for the blessing to the nations. So just as Adam was supposed to be that fruit-bearing vine that gave life, as it were, and righteousness to his offspring, so Israel, as God's son, Adam was God's son, Israel is God's son. The Lord says in Exodus 4:22, that he redeemed Israel, my son, that Israel was, in a sense, supposed to be a collective corporate second Adam, doing what Adam failed to do. Where did God promise to bring Israel as God's son? Into what? A land flowing with milk and honey, just like the garden was the land flowing with milk and honey. And that land was, in a sense, a parabolic place of what Israel was itself to be as God's son, as a fruit-bearing vineyard. But Isaiah tells us, generation after generation, what happened? Israel did not bring forth good fruit. Instead, it brought forth wild grapes, bitter grapes, poisonous grapes, all the unrighteousness, all the idolatry, all the sexual immorality, all of the sin that Israel brought forth as God's typological son throughout their history was them failing to fulfill what God had given originally to Adam in the garden. Now listen, this is all necessary before we can even get to Galatians 5:22. This is the context. Now, when Jesus comes, Jesus is the eschatological son. He is the heavenly, the Lord from heaven. He is the last Adam. He is the eschatological son. Adam was the protological son. He was the first original son. Israel was the typological son. Jesus is the true son. And as such, when he speaks about himself, he draws off the metaphors of Scripture and redemptive history. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread that came down from heaven, light at creation. The bread in the wilderness, manna coming down from heaven. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. And then Jesus says in John 15:1, I am the true vine. Now that has to have some kind of meaning. Otherwise, it's just something we say. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what we're saying it means. He is the last Adam. He's going to do what the first Adam failed to do and the second Adam failed to do. He is going to fulfill in himself. Turn over to John 15. And this is going to become so enormously important if we are going to come to really understand the nature of what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice there in John 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. He might as well say, I'm the last Adam and true Israel, because that's what he's saying. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now notice, he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown out like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. Listen, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That you bear much fruit. Now, interesting. Jesus never tells you what that fruit is. It's great. It's great to say. He's the vine, you're the branch, abide in him. You'll be fruitful. What is the fruit? Well, throughout the rest of the upper room discourse, Jesus is speaking here in the upper room discourse from John 13 to the end of John 16. This is right in the middle of that. Jesus will allude to what the fruit is. Now, if you notice, he will say throughout the upper room discourse, if you abide in my love, if you abide in my joy and my peace, I leave to you. He says all that in the upper room. Abide in my love, my joy, and I give you my peace. Love, joy, peace. Are y'all starting to see how this is piecing together? Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. So the fruit that Jesus is referring to in John 15, 1 through 8 is the fruit that Paul is referring to in Galatians 5:22. And it is the fruit that Adam should have brought forth in himself and righteous image bearers in the garden, and that Israel should have brought forth. It's all the same. Israel not bringing forth good grapes? Is Israel not manifesting the fruit of love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control? The fruitfulness that Adam forfeited was love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. We'll talk about love here in a second. But we live in a world that is void of the fruit of the Spirit. No matter how much they will talk about counterfeit fruits under those same nomenclatures. Oh, we believe in love. No, you don't. The Bible says by nature we hate God and hate one another. It's a world of hatred, fallenness. All you have to do is turn the TV on, open your internet. Hatred. This is not a world of love. It's not a world of joy. It's not a world of peace. And yet, God has promised to bring those fruits to fruition in the lives of his people because he does it in Christ. Now, there is a link that you need to know, and I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 so that we can see something of that link. We have gone from Adam to Israel to Christ, Genesis to Psalms and Isaiah to John 15. Now we're going to turn back to Isaiah, because Isaiah really ties all this idea of how God is going to bring about fruitfulness in his people when they have been so unfruitful. And the answer is found in Isaiah 11. If someone would read to us Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Good. Notice that Isaiah tells us that the problem of Isaiah 5 and the fruitless vineyard that Israel had become is remedied in the fruit-bearing servant of Jehovah, servant of the Lord. Notice verse 1, there shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's going to be the offspring of Jesse, offspring of David. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Right after Isaiah 5, Isaiah 11, there's going to be one who bears the fruit. It's not going to be Israel. It's not going to be anyone except the servant of the Lord. He is going to bear the fruit. And how is he going to bear that fruit? What is Isaiah telling us in the subsequent verses? By the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then all the virtues that he receives by the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Now, that's the link between Christ as the vine in whom the fruit is born, and how that fruit then is born in us as the branches, and how we are abiding with him. And the connection is the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul will say, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit that indwelt Christ. It is the Spirit that was upon him. It is the Spirit by which he lived and moved and carried out his ministry. We've heard recently in Hebrews, it is the Holy Spirit by whom he offered himself without spot to God. Now that means that there ought to be an evident acknowledgement when we look at the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture of the fruit being born in his life. There was no one so loving as our Lord Jesus. No one so moved by love. Apostle John says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the cross. It was because of love that he entered the world. He was full of love. He was full of joy. Jesus, as I noted, spoke of my joy. There was no one, though he was a man of sorrows, there was no one so joyful as Jesus. He would have rejoiced in the world that the Father created. He rejoiced in the work that the Father was doing. He rejoiced in the fruit being born in his people. He was a man of love. He was a man of joy. He was a man of peace. He says, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you, give I unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled. My peace I give to you. He is the Prince of Peace. He came to make peace through the blood of his cross and to reconcile to God those who were alienated. You can go on. Love, joy, peace, gentleness. No one so gentle as Christ. I was telling the men at our retreat, we were singing that hymn by John Calvin, I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art. And I love that line. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou and no bitterness. What a contrast to us and others. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou. You think of how even Jesus dealt with his disciples when they were so foolish and stupid as to argue about who was the greatest. And he didn't get harsh with them. He did call them foolish and stupid, but he didn't get harsh with them. And he set a little child in their midst. And there's a gentleness even about the way that Jesus corrects his own foolish and erring disciples. You can go on with all of them. One of the most remarkable ones is his self-control. We live in a day when ministers and others are falling into sexual immorality in the church. It's rampant. Here, Jesus could have a prostitute washing his feet with her hair and not have one sinful, lustful thought toward her. That's amazing. How? Because he was full of the Spirit, and the Spirit was bearing in him the sweet grace of self-control in all of his life. Now, when we look at our lives, we see oftentimes an evident lack of what is called the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Why do we see a lack of the fruit of the Spirit in us? It's not a trick question, y'all. I promise. Pardon? Yeah, because we live oftentimes in the flesh. Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. Notice that one is a work, one is a fruit. It's not the works of the flesh and the work of the Spirit as if you're doing it. It's the work of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But so often, we are trying in our own effort to live our lives, and we don't, therefore, bear the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, I want to say this morning, too, because I think it's very important, and I want to highlight this. The fruit of the Spirit is not somebody putting a character on and using a soft voice. It's a deep heart work. Lots of people can present themselves as being very fruitful. But the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit is the works of the flesh, and they even include heart sins that no one else can see. Jealousy, envy, bitterness, strife. Those things can dwell in a heart and hide behind a facade of counterfeit fruit. But when the Spirit's at work in us deeply, He is producing all of that fruit. Now, notice also that Paul does not call it the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Why do you think, I think that's important actually. Why do you think that might be important? And He works all those graces in His people, not all at the same time and to the same degree, but all those fruits. You don't get to pick and choose. Well, I find myself to be a pretty peaceful person, but I have like no self-control over here in my life. But I try to be peaceful with everybody. We tend to do that, by the way. We tend to like, you know, I'm pretty good at those fruits and not so much as those. That's not what Paul's teaching. You're not good at any of the fruits. They're fruit that the Spirit produces in us. It's not something we're good at or that we excel at. And He gives all of them and works all of them in us because He knits together in His people the Lord Jesus. This is so important. Paul will say in Galatians, in the context of the book in which the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That means that what we should long for is not just, I wish I was more self-controlled. Y'all, I have done this in my own life. It's not just to say, I wish I had more self-control, but I'm doing pretty good on these other fruits. It's to say, I need Christ formed in me, and I need to be conformed to His image. That's the essence of the fruit of the Spirit. And that comes, Paul says, by faith. The life that I now live in the flesh, we still carry around this body of sin and corruption. Even though we've been crucified with Christ, our old man's been dealt with on the cross, we still carry it around. Paul actually says, notice in Galatians 5, notice what he says. I always found this interesting. He says in verse 17, he says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's the irreconcilable warfare between the flesh and the Spirit. And what we need is not to look at the catalog of graces that the Spirit works in His people and say, well, I don't think I'm as self-controlled as I should be. We do that, and that's good and right. But what we should be doing is saying, I have a battle, and I need Christ indwelling me and the Spirit filling me and working God's Word in me and sanctifying me and conforming me to His image. Now, how are we conformed to the image of Christ? And yes, reading the Word, all the means of grace, worshiping, the sacraments, those are all right answers. But there is one very simple thing that we often don't hear about, and the Puritans made a huge deal about this. How are we conformed to the image of Christ? By looking at Him. by keeping your eyes fixed on him, by meditating on who he is, what he's like, what he came to do, the whole of who Jesus is. And as we are looking at him, as he is revealed in Scripture by faith, he is formed in us. His image is remade in us. So the summary here right now is that just as the Beatitudes are not things you should try to do, but graces that God is working in his people who he has redeemed and renewed, so the fruit of the Spirit is not something you should try to do, but it is the graces that he's working in his people as they look to Christ by faith and have more of the influence of his Spirit working in them. This is very important. Very important. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yes. I mean, you think about this. We all have people we look up to. We have people we admire. And when we do, we even, in a sense, can start to imitate them. I know I've had mentors that I've picked things up from. And it's not a fake imitation. It's out of a desire to be more like that. Well, how much more the Savior who works in us by his word and spirit and is formed in us, when we look at him, how we ought to be longing for the Spirit to conform us more to the image of Christ. That's what real holiness is, by the way. There's so many mistaken notions about holiness being some sort of checklist of things you do or just a performative methodology that gets you holiness. Holiness is primarily, first and foremost, conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus, Christ-likeness. It is bearing Christ-like fruit because he is the source of that. And he wants to give it to you. Here's the good news. I've told you, you can't work for it. You shouldn't just single one out and be like, I need more of that. No, you should single them out and pray for them. We should be doing that and pleading with the Lord to bear them in our lives. But he is doing that in us, so that we will look to the Savior because he alone can do that in us. Now, as we do that, and Paul does give us a list. I mean, we like lists. Yes. So good. Yeah, that's so good. You all have probably heard that line. It's hard to hate somebody if you're praying for them. I mean, to Matt's point, it's hard to be envious of others or conceited toward others. I don't do that. I'm not like them, or I wish I was like them. If you're looking at Jesus, it's a lot harder to look at everybody else because everybody else pales in comparison. That's a great point, Matt. Now, we do like lists. We like to be given very specifics, and Paul does give a list of that fruit. Now, you all are going to work through this over the next several weeks, and I'm not going to go long this morning, but I just want to talk about the first of the fruit of the Spirit. I've already kind of touched on love. There is probably no Christian grace so misunderstood and misappropriated than that of Christian love, misrepresented as that as love. And there is no grace as important as love. No grace as misrepresented as love. There's no grace as important. How do we know that? Well, we live in a society where our songs are full of love. All you need is love. I mean, that's not true, and also, And also, the love that Paul McCartney is singing about is not love. It's self-pleasing, desire, and romance. And so we have a lot of misconceptions about what love is. The LGBT agenda, love is love. No, that's not love. What is love? I'll ask you, what is love? That's a manifestation of it. That's part of it for sure. And that's an important part of it, the sacrificial aspect for the good of others. But what is love? Jordan, were you going to say something? Oh, good. Read it. Yeah, that's a great definition. To view someone else as an object of affection and wanting to do good to them. It's not just the act of actually doing it. It will manifest itself in that. But it is saying, I have affection for this person and I want good for them. As God has defined good. That's what love is. I grew up around a man named John Skilton, who in my 30s in Philadelphia, he was a professor at Westminster Philly. I've told you about him. And when he was 65 years old, John was single until he died at 98. But when he retired from Westminster Philly in 1969, he told his students, you know, I'm going to retire next year, but my view of retirement is a little bit different probably than yours. And he didn't tell him what it was. Well, what John would go on to do was open his row house in the Vietnamese section of Philadelphia off Alney Ave, and it would affectionately be called the Skilton House. And John would have Bible studies with homeless people. Missionaries would come to visit. He would give them his bed and sleep on the floor at 80 years old. When I moved to Philly, back to Philly in 07, and I would ask about John because I had grown up at the Skilton House so often, my parents would take us there. Everyone that knew him said John Skilton was the most loving man that we have ever known. What a testimony. And there was nothing pretense about it. It wasn't a character he was trying to form and play. It wasn't a sort of a role he was playing. It was a sincere outpouring of affection for others and a desire to see them doing good and thriving and wishing them well. John had a saying that my dad would press on us when I was a kid, and I hated it then, and I really love it now. John always used to say, you know, our goal should be to leave others better than we find them. That's a great saying. We ought to leave others better than we find them. That's sort of a summary expression of what it looks like if we really love someone. We want to leave them better than we found them. We want to build them up. We want to bless them. We want to care for them. Now, we are so selfish that we like to talk about how everybody else is not loving us so often. They're not thinking about us. If they cared about us, they'd care about my needs. That's not love. That's the opposite of love. That's selfishness. Sadly, that is so often how we think about the manifestation of love in our lives, in our fellowship, and with those around us. Are they loving me? But instead, it ought to always be, am I loving them? Am I seeking to leave them better than I found them? Am I seeking to build them up? And to Ron's point, that is going to manifest itself in us sacrificing for their good. Now, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. Greater love has no one than this, than to what? Lay down one's life for his friends, right? I've loved you with an everlasting love. The Apostle Paul actually says that the love of Jesus, I think that's Jesus's love for us, 2 Corinthians 5, is what compelled him forward in ministry. It's not just what redeems us by his sacrificial death on the cross. but it's what actually fuels real, effective Christian ministry. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Christ loved his church as his bride, and he gave himself so that he might wash her with the water of the word, that he might cleanse her and present her to himself a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That means that love in action, to Ron's point, is always sacrificial, pouring yourself out in order to make others better. A sacrificing in order to make others better and leave them better than you found them. Now, when we think about the fruit of love in our lives, we also have to understand that that has not just respect horizontally to other people, and we sometimes reduce a lot down to just how are we doing one to another, but it also has to do with our relationship with the Lord and what he calls us to do with respect to one another. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Galatians 3 that love is the bond of perfection. Now, let me say this morning. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not by love. Please, if you didn't hear me say that, ask me afterwards to repeat it. You are not accepted as righteous before God based on love in your life. By faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is the alone instrument, but love is the bond of perfection. It's what binds everything together in the Christian life. And it comes from God's love to us and then works out our reciprocal love to him and then to one another. John, the Apostle John, tells us not that we loved him, but what? That what? He loved us and gave his son for us, right? Now, whoever does not love God, whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen, does not love God whom he has not seen. You see the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of love. That love comes from God's love for us, manifested in Christ and what he did, but then it works out from there. We love him because he first loved us, and whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen does not love God whom he has not seen. You see, there's a nexus in which those things are always connected. If I'm not loving my brother, then I don't love God. And if I don't love God, I haven't received his love for me in giving his son for me. You've got a source, you've got the outflow. But all those things are connected. If I'm not loving my spouse, I'm not loving the Lord. If I'm not loving the Lord, it's because I'm not receiving, to Michael's point, I've forgotten what he's done. I'm not meditating on his love. And that's why I think Paul could say the love of Christ constrains or compels us. It drives us forward in seeking to do good to others. Now, let me say this morning, and we'll wrap this up. It is impossible for you to exercise love to the same degree to everyone. There is another danger here. Just as there is a danger of us looking at the fruit of the Spirit as something we got to do somehow, do it, aim for doing it more, and then we're good. There's also a danger in trying to put it on and pretend as if it's in our life and it's manifested there. There is also a danger that we can sometimes mistakenly think that my obligations to everyone are equal at all times in every way. Let me explain. The debt of love that we owe to everyone is heightened in the debt of love we owe our spouse, or our parents, or our children, or those members of the church that we're in. This I've mentioned to you all several times, Augustine's doctrine of moral proximity. There is a moral proximity in which we are called to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our interactions, at times in a much more obligatory way to certain people within the sphere of our responsibility. Let me explain. I can hear about really horrible things happening in Sri Lanka, but God has placed me here, and I only have so much time and so much ability to manifest the fruit of love in caring for people in Sri Lanka. This is really important in a day when the internet's bombarding your brains with the whole world and every global crisis. But what I can never do, and we're going to close here, what I can never do is I can never look at those within the closest realm of moral proximity and turn away from them and not be loving toward them. It's got to be in proportion to the relationship of moral proximity. My obligation to love my wife and to manifest that love to her is higher than it is to you. And likewise, in those closer relationships, but in the church in which we are, our obligation to live in the Spirit and to manifest the fruit of love in our relations to one another is heightened in our everyday interactions. This is why there are so many one another passages in the Bible. Those are given in the context of the moral proximity of other believers being bound together in a fellowship. Now listen, there are books and books written on love. I want to give you a break because we've got to get to worship. But thoughts or comments about this, just as a sort of cursory, basic introduction to the fruit of the Spirit and a very basic consideration of that first manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Any other thoughts or comments this morning or questions? Maybe questions or thoughts, but not comments. I'm just kidding. I was joking. It was a bad joke. I'm tired. All right. Yes. Yeah, that's so good. And that manifests itself, right? What does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins. I delight in someone so much that if a brother or sister stumbles, you know, the love I have for them ought to make it very easy for me to cover that and not to, right? Not to, to cease to have affection for them and joy in the relationship. That's really good. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, I think it looks like meditating on Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. It then means going to him in communion with him as he has made that communion a reality in the lives of his people. And I think it also means looking to him as the source of what we need when we see that lacking. We see the works of the flesh in us. Well, we've got to go back to Christ and we've got to cry out to him to give us grace to bear that fruit in us, right? I think I made the statement about selectivity because we all tend to exalt one virtue over another and think we're doing good at one and not another. And really, we don't do good at any of them so often and need a whole lot more fruit in all of our lives. So I didn't mean that. Thank you. I didn't mean that. To say, we shouldn't say, hey, Lord, give me more self-control. Bear that fruit in me. I need that. We all need that. So, other thoughts or comments? Well, I hope this will be encouraging to you as y'all go through this, and I hope we'll be praying together as a congregation, that we'll be a people that walk in the Spirit and in whom the Holy Spirit is bearing this fruit more and more. And I want to leave you with this, that we would seek to leave others better than we find them, as the love of Christ is manifest in us. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give you guys some time to get ready for worship.